Let's pray together. Lord, thank you for this opportunity to look at your word. We pray that we'd be humble and teachable to receive your word, that we would not question your word, but rather that we would embrace what your word says, and that we'd be good, diligent students to go back and to learn more about what these verses are saying, and to dig deep and to grow and to be more like Christ because of our study and interaction with your word. May we glorify you now at this time, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. There was a certain man who loved lions. He enjoyed lions. And he grew up reading about lions. He learned about lions through National Geographic magazines. Maybe for some of us older folks, probably younger folks don't know about it, but in Encyclopedia Britannica, he read through all the articles concerning lions. He watched TV shows pertaining to lions. He bought paintings of lions. He went to the zoo so he could see lions. He loved lions. So one day he thought it would be good and fun to travel to the jungles of Africa to meet some lions, like in action, since all the only ones he's seen were in a cage. So he wanted to go and see them live in action right in front of you. And he was instructed to stay in the Land Rover that they were traveling through the jungles. He was instructed to stay there just like the rest of the participants. And he saw one particular lion picking on another tour group that was in front of them. And so he thought, you know, I know about lions. I've read about lions. I've watched TV shows about lions. I've been to the zoo. I've watched how other people have handled lions. So I'm going to jump out of the Land Rover and go take on that lion because I know about lions. However, the lion was in no mood to be messed with and was pretty upset. He was already looking to get a hold of another human, and when this man jumped out, he devoured him because he was an easy target. It's good for us to be reminded, kind of like from Ephesians, but we just finished not too long ago in Ephesians 6, we don't wrestle with flesh and blood, but we wrestle with, or we might say in these parts of the world, we wrestle with, right? We wrestle with spiritual powers and beings. If you knew a lot about lions, would you jump out of that Land Rover? Since you've become a Christian, you've certainly have read the Bible from cover to cover, maybe several times. You've read Christian theologies that discuss spiritual warfare. You've listened to a lot of sermons. You attended Bible studies, maybe even taught Bible studies. And you know a great deal about our adversary, Satan. But should we take on him by ourselves? Should we war with him in our own weakness, really. Of course, he was a created being, but he's very powerful. Not equal with God, but he's still yet powerful. We should not try to take him on. However, you know that, I don't know what else to call him besides false teachers, but another one, TBN Christian pastor people like to take on Satan, right? They like to rebuke him and tell him, you know, he's bound and stuff. If he's bound, why do we let him go? Anyway, that's another issue for another day. They sort of have a cocky, arrogant attitude and act as if Satan is someone you can battle with and take on your own. Certainly, he was defeated at the cross. Certainly. But that doesn't mean he's weak and harmless. It makes me think, probably because I'm reading a book on the Civil War, but it makes me think, if you recall back in United States history, when General Grant was brought from the western side and went and to take on Robert E. Lee's army, Robert E. Lee's army was pretty much done after Gettysburg. I mean, they were done. That was it. Grant just came and he chased Lee around until he finally quit in April of 1865. But just because his army was done and they weren't going to win, it doesn't mean they couldn't kill people, which they did. And they could harm the enemy. The same with our defeated foe. Yes, he's defeated, but he can still harm us. In fact, Michael, the archangel in Jude 9, when arguing with Satan over the body of Moses, did not dare pronounce against him a judgment, but instead, the Lord rebuke you. The Lord rebuke you. Not even an angel will do that, an archangel. So what chance do you have against this evil, our adversary? 1 Peter 5:8, Peter says that Christians ought to be sober-minded and alert for Satan, our adversary, who prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Peter paints a graphic picture of what Satan tries to do and the destructiveness of the devil. Just as a hungry lion wants to eat something or humans perhaps, Satan desires to devour or swallow down Christians. And we can do this when we think we can take them on, when we think we're spiritually enough or adept or something. But we are not called to go on to the offensive of our enemy in that way. Instead, we run away from the lion as we flee from him, and we run to the Lamb. Really, that's who we take refuge in, the Lamb of God, who bore our sin and now is in heaven praying for us and defends us against the enemy of our souls. Or we could say it like this. I like how Spurgeon said it. He said, if the devil comes to you and you get into an argument with him, he will beat you. For he is a very ancient lawyer, and he has been at the business for so many ages that you cannot match him. Send him to your advocate. Our text tells us who our advocate is. Jesus Christ, the righteous. We run to him. We go to him. And this is exactly what our text is saying, that we do have an advocate before God, and he is the one who purchased your salvation with his own blood. So this text tells us a lot about the Lord Jesus. He's our advocate, and he purchased us. So we will see from this twofold ministry of the Lord Jesus that it gives hope to the believer, so that we find in verse 1 the purpose of this, so that we can overcome sin in our lives. So the first thing that we see in verse 1, the first half of verse 1, John says, my little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. Stop there. So he's just telling them flat out, don't sin. Don't sin. And he calls them here. This is the first time we're going to see this many times more throughout the book. My little children. This could be because he's an old man referring to younger people in the faith. I think it's just a terminology not referring to maturity or immaturity, but a terminology referring to, his love, endearment for his endearment for the readers, as affection for them. Now he says, I'm writing these things. We're going to see that phrase over and over again. Remember a couple weeks ago we saw that when we read through the book, but I am writing, and he's going to repeat that over and over and over again in this book. I don't remember how many times I counted, but I counted, I have it in my Bible here, 12 times at minimum, unless I missed one. I'm writing these things. What things? These things refer to the things that we just looked back the last couple weeks. God is light, and believers respond to God's light by walking, verse 7, walking in the light, verse 9, confessing their sin, whereas unbelievers respond to God's light, that he's holy. They respond the opposite way. They deny their sin. They pretend to be some unbelievers pretend to be Christians, but they really are not. And so, we saw the stark difference between believers and unbelievers there. And now he's saying, I write these things to you so you may not sin. Now, we have already looked at in the past that chapter 2, verse 1 is a part of the purpose statement for this entire book. Chapter 1, verse 4 is another purpose statement. These things we write to you so that our joy may be made complete. When we root out sin in our lives, we will have joy. Chapter 5, verse 13. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know that you have eternal life. He's writing that to believers. And that's what the whole book is telling us, that you will have assurance of eternal life by not sinning, and you will have joy in your life. And that, as we saw last week, or the previous weeks, that if we walk in the light and we confess our sin, that these are tests that we can measure ourselves to see whether we are walking in the light and we are God's people or not. And also, when he says, I'm writing these things to you so you may not sin, John's a pastor concerned for his people, that they would not sin. Now, it's the same thing as parents. You know your kids are going to mess up at some point. You did, you will, you have, so will they. They're human beings. You don't want your children to mess up, but you know that they will, right? Not because you're looking for them to mess up, but you know that they will, because we all do. And John, as a pastor, is saying the same thing to his own people. Don't sin, but then he says, immediately following that, but if when you do sin, this is how you respond. So this is kind of like, I believe, this is kind of like John's version of Paul saying in Romans 6, shall we sin that grace may abound? And he says, may it never be. And this is John's version of saying the same thing. Now, I repeat that often because the Bible in many different places is saying the same thing here and there, but just in different ways, according to the personality of the author. Paul and John are saying the same thing, but in different ways. So John is not suggesting that it's possible to be sinless on earth, but he is suggesting that we renounce sin in our lives. Because remember, back in verse 9, God is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Remember, we talked about confessing our sins, and sometimes we just use that all-encompassing confessing. Well, I'm going to sin in this way. I have my foot in the door ajar so that I can sin, but before I sin, I'm going to, again, confess my sin, as if that's what confessing means. Confessing means to, you know, get it out of your life, to repent of it, to move forward. And so there is the temptation for us believers to say, well, if God's going to forgive it, he'll forgive it. Okay, then I'll go ahead and sin anyway. Isn't that a tension in your life? It's certainly always there. It's something when I sin or I'm tempted, like, you know, I might as well do it because God, I might as well say this angry, mean thing to this other person because God will forgive me anyway. But that's not really the right attitude that God wants us to have. He wants us to eradicate sin in our lives. But we also know that we have a forgiving God. So there's a tension there, always, for us as believers. So we saw that John, in verses 6, 8, and 10, doesn't have any sympathy for those who pretend to be believers. He doesn't have sympathy for people who deny sin in their lives. And so he's saying here, I believe he's presenting a balance. He's presenting the balance of, we know that God is forgiving, but also, verse 1, don't sin. Don't sin at all. Now, the antithesis of sin is not simply the absence of unacceptable behavior, but it's also, I believe, partly in what we see at the end of verse 1 and verse 2, is looking to our Savior, our advocate on one hand, and the sin bearer on the other. And this is what Jesus does for us. And so we see this in our verses. So, again, the balance is this. We don't treat sin flippantly. And we don't just sin, after all, because, quote, God will forgive us of anything and all things. But here's the balance. We don't want to sin, but we can't be perfect. We don't want to sin, but we will, and we can't be perfect this side of heaven. So when we do sin, we have Jesus. And we can look to him for forgiveness and the opportunity to confess our sins before him. Now, it's a tough balance to try to explain. It's hard. Because you say, well, if we do sin, he's going to forgive us anyway. Well, why not? Well, John states it clearly right here. I'm writing these things to you so you may not sin, so that you won't. Now, this is where another tension comes in. Practically and experientially, as Christians, we might even sometimes think we get stuck or even enslaved to sin and think, I can't get out of this. I can't master it, so to speak. I can't conquer it. Well, we know this is not true because, if again, going back to Romans 6, it's pretty clear. Paul's pretty clear there. You're either a slave to sin or you're a slave to Christ. You're not both. You can't be both. So as believers, we can't be enslaved to sin. Maybe for a time, temporarily, experientially, you might feel that way. But at some point, you, as it says in verse 9 of chapter 1 of 1 John, we confess our sins. We walk in the light. So as Christians, you're no longer slaves to sin. Instead, I know this is a big word in our culture today, your identity, if you're a believer, your identity is in Christ, not in your job, not in your family necessarily, not in the money you make or don't make. It's not in any of that. Your identity is in Christ. And I think a lot, if you don't mind me going on a small rabbit trail, which I think you already know this, but I think a lot of the problems in our society today is people identify as some sort of selfish, whatever selfish thing they want to be. Rather, we need to identify as being in Christ. And I think that solves a lot more problems and issues than we may realize. Anyway, so when you feel enslaved, remember who you are in Christ. Because you can feel enslaved to sin, but feelings and actually being enslaved are two different things, aren't they? For example, it's a verse on the cover sheet of your bulletin. But look at Romans 11. I've already been commenting on this, but Romans 6. Okay, so Romans 6. Shall we sin that grace may abound? Absolutely not. We walk in newness of life. We are in the likeness of Christ's death and his resurrection. We've been freed from sin. I'm just kind of reading along here, recapping where. And then Paul says this, and this is why this is one of my favorite verses in the Bible. Because what Paul says here, I love it based on the context I just tried to convey. But verse 11 of Romans 6, even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. And one way I like to read that back to myself is, even if you don't feel that you're doing what's right, even if you feel like you're enslaved, again, different things than being identifying and feeling, even if you feel that way, Paul says you are dead to sin. Even if you don't always feel that way, you are alive in God in God in Christ Jesus. Irregardless of feelings. So the fact that your identity is found in Christ helps you to see the need to confess sin in your life, which is the balance that John is seeking. Confess your sin, verse 9, two verses later, but don't sin. Because believers desire, well, you don't desire on your own. Where does this desire for not wanting to sin come from? It comes from God, right? You would never, ever think, I need to. Of course, unbelievers can stop a bad habit and stop sinning in certain ways, but something else is going to creep in and eventually get a hold of them. Whereas a believer, because of the inner working of the Holy Spirit in your life, you want to get away from sin. You grieve over sin, a grief that you've never experienced before, and a desire to move away from that. Now, this also brings in more tension because there's a battle that rages on, you know, the flesh and the spirit. And no one ever said it was going to be easy. It's difficult. If you're still there in Romans, look at Romans 8, verse 12. And I think these verses help us to see, along with what we're going to see in 1 John, that it is possible to overcome sin, even if you feel like you can't. Well, I think we need to get I and me and myself out of the equation and say, well, Christ can help me to overcome my sin. He will help me to overcome my sin. But here's a way that Paul instructs us to overcome sin. Romans 8, verse 12. So then, brethren, we are under obligation not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. So we don't have to live according to the desires of the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. That is sanctification, putting to death the deeds of darkness in your own life away, putting them away, putting them to death. Verse 14, for all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. And the Holy Spirit will lead you in your life through His word to stop sinning. And that's what John is saying. And you say, okay, if it's not up to me, I can't do it, there's no way I can do this on my own, you can't, then how do we do it? Well, let's keep reading in 1 John. The answer is right there in front of our eyes. It's like a neon flashing light pointing us to what. How do we do this thing? How do we live in this way? 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. And if anyone sins, so John is saying, John is fully aware that you can't completely stop sinning in your life. He's fully aware in his own life that, yes, that's the goal of the Christian, to stop sinning. But he knows that we will sin. And if anyone sins, he says, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. So John's teaching provides encouragement for the believer who sins, but also a challenge to the heretic who claim in verses 8 and 10 of chapter 1, who claim that they are not sinning. So John's affirming that, yes, we can confess our sins. Yes, we're to walk in the light. Yes, we will sin, but we shouldn't want to. And when we do sin, first of all, we have our intercessor, our advocate, our comforter, our helper. We have an advocate with the Father, as John says. Advocate, this word signifies a legal advocate or a counsel for defense. The word means someone who is summoned to the side of another to aid or to help. In modern day terms, we might call it like a defense lawyer, a defense attorney. So what John is saying about Jesus is he's our defense attorney. And think about it. Our lawyer, so to speak, our advocate, our defense lawyer, he doesn't ever entertain our innocence. He doesn't ever say, well, my client here, Mike or whoever it is, he or she is innocent. He never says that because we aren't. Notice that most defense lawyers defend their people to the T. You know, most of them, not all, but, you know, they're innocent. They never did anything wrong. That's not what our lawyer does. He knows that we've done wrong. He, in fact, died for it. So but at the same time, and also comforting, he's never lost a case. He always wins. You know, when you drive, I always make fun of, I guess this is just what I make fun of. I make fun of all the lawyers that are on the, you know, billboards as you go, hey, call this guy. If you got hurt, call me. You know, but this is our lawyer and he's never lost. We don't need to call a number. have access to him. Let's just look at a couple verses about how he lawyers, quote unquote, for us. Look at Revelation 12, also written by the Apostle John. But there's something embedded in this verse that talks about what he does for us as our advocate. Look at some other verses in John Gospel in just a minute, but look what John states in Revelation 12, verse 10. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren, that's Satan, has been thrown down. He who accuses them before our God day and night. So it doesn't talk about Jesus being our lawyer, but this is what he lawyers defends us against. The one who accuses the brethren. He accuses us. Now, is everything that Satan say and all his accusations incorrect? Well, they're probably correct. They are correct about we are sinners and we've rebelled and we've done wrong. And again, Jesus doesn't stand there and say, no, he hasn't or she hasn't. Yes, they have. They have done that. You're correct. But what Jesus can say is he's our helper. He's our comforter. He's died for those sins. Go back to Romans 8. Sorry, we're kind of bouncing around this morning. It's all right. I like to bounce. I don't know. Anyway, Romans 8. Romans 8. Of course, coming off some wonderful things in 8:28. God works all things for good. He foreknew us. He wants us to be like Christ, conform us to the image. Verse 31 of Romans 8. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. This is what our God does for us. This is what our advocate, our comforter does. Satan, the accuser, is bent on bringing charges against the elect, but Christ merely points to his completed work and says, I died for these sins. I died for these sins. So Jesus comes to our aid as our advocate. Interestingly enough, this same Greek word for advocate is the word that Jesus uses as the Holy Spirit in John 14, 15, and 16 when he refers to the Holy Spirit as the helper, the comforter. So I'm going to have you now turn to John 14. Let's look at a couple of these verses in John. And all these verses, or these verses that I'm going to bring out, refer to the Holy Spirit, that he's a comforter or advocate, helper. For instance, John 14, verse 16. I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, the Holy Spirit. Drop down to verse 26. 14:26. But the helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said. And there's other places. But really, Jesus is saying when he ascended into heaven, he would send another comforter. He was saying that another comforter, kind of like me, I'm already an advocate, a comforter. And I'll send another of the same kind. And so it's interesting that really Jesus and the Holy Spirit are our comforters, our helpers, our advocates. So here's another thing that you can tuck away as application when you feel depressed or down or like you're bogged down in sin and despair. That you have, well, each member of the Godhead is for you, of course. But specifically, Jesus and the Holy Spirit are your advocate. They're your comforter. They're your helper. And Jesus specifically comes in your defense when the accuser comes to you or comes to God and accuses you before him. And so we really should never say or act as believers as if we have nothing and we've been left desolate. Because some people will say, as believers, I've said it myself or thought it at least, where is God? Where is he? He's not helping me. Is this true? Does he stop? No. Again, we go back to Romans 6:11. You might not feel like you're in Christ. You might not feel like you're dead to your sin. But what God has said is true, regardless of feelings. I'm going to make it bounce around a little bit more. Let's go to Zechariah 3. Zechariah 3 may illustrate this theme that Jesus is an advocate even more. Zechariah 3. So this is post-exilic, after the Israel comes back to the land. And here's a picture of what Christ does. I'm not saying this is Christ, but it's a picture. But Zechariah 3, verse 1, "Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him." Does that sound familiar with what we just read? Here's Satan accusing the brethren. Verse 2, "The Lord said to Satan, 'The Lord rebuke you, Satan. Indeed, the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?' Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and standing before the angel. He spoke and said of those who are standing before him, saying, 'Remove the filthy garments from him.' Again he said to him, 'See, I have taken your iniquity away from you and will clothe you with festal robes.' Then I said, 'Let them put a clean turban on his head.' They put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments while the angel of the Lord was standing by." And so there is a picture of what it's like for the Lord to defend you against. Notice that he doesn't. Satan accuses, and he might be right. He is right, potentially. But our go-between, our mediator, our advocate, deflects the accusations. And from what we learn here, but really as what he does for New Testament believers, he clothes us with his righteousness. He gives us his righteousness and deflects all those accusations and says, "I've died for those." And really, we see the grace of the Lord Jesus here. And really should take, it should be like a jolt. You know, the jolt drink, it's like 2.5 cups of coffee and one little cup of, anyway. It's like a jolt to our sanctification. This is what God is doing for you. This is how he's helping you in your life. Now go back to 1 John. So again, we can't accuse God of, he doesn't help me enough. Back to 1 John verse 1. "And if anyone sins," you could translate it because it's a present verb. We are having an advocate. This is our current possession, that we are having an advocate with God. And notice what John says about our advocate. So we have an advocate. We are having an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and his character is indeed righteous. And this is his righteousness helps him to have an effective role as our defender, as our defense lawyer. So think about defense lawyers. Usually they're crooked and unrighteous and trying to make a buck or two, right? Or more than a buck or two, but you know what I mean. A lot of bucks. Due to Christ's righteousness, our lawyer, he's not crooked in his dealings, nor does he get his clients off the hook with the judge in an unrighteous manner, but he's righteous. He defends us. Are we defensible? No. But he defends us anyway because he's righteous and he takes care of his own. Since Christ is sinless and is not contaminated with sin, he is qualified to intercede for us. And he pleads. He can plead his own righteousness before God and ask sinners to be forgiven. We can have forgiveness for him based on his righteous deed, his act on the cross. So think about this. And it's not comfortable, and it's difficult, and it makes you weary and maybe even keep you up at night. It's difficult when people accuse you of wrongdoing. When people accuse you of all sorts of evil. Because usually what I head to is, man, if they only knew. They're really not attacking me in the right area. They really, here, let me give you a list of what you really should be attacking, but I don't want to do that. You don't need to do that. But here's what's really going on inside of my head. Wow. But we know that their accusations mean nothing because we have Jesus Christ the righteous who defends us, who takes care of us. It is not as if he stops and goes, you know, all those false accusations are correct. Oh, no, he's righteous. Takes care of us, provides for us. It is wonderful that we have such a loving Savior, our Lord, who is willing to defend us and clothe us in his own righteousness and defend the really undefensible. We don't deserve it, or indefensible. We don't deserve it at all. But thankfully, because there's more to come, this passage doesn't stop there. Jesus, so John says, don't sin, but if you sin, we have an advocate. We have an intercessor. And then he tacks on something more, which is also special. He says, and he himself, verse 2, is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. So when we sin, going back to verse 1, when we do sin, We have an intercessor. Also, too, we have a sin bearer. He bore it for us. He bore it for us. Now, this word propitiation is translated in many different ways. I think some translations even say mercy seat. I can't remember all translations, but this word propitiation is an interesting word because it, like, for example, in Hebrews 9:5, it is the word for mercy seat in that context. Of course, the mercy seat was the lid of the Ark of the Covenant, and the mercy seat was between the glory of the Lord above the Ark and the tablets and the commandments inside the Ark. And so when the priest would come in there once a year in the Day of Atonement, he would sprinkle the blood where? On the mercy seat, the lid of the covenant, Ark of the Covenant. And so the blood was sprinkled between God and his broken law. And for God, in the Old Testament, this sacrifice covered sin, atonement. And there was no really satisfaction. There's only one satisfaction for sin that, when Christ died, also covered all the Old Testament believers as well. This propitiation, that's what it means, is satisfaction and appeasement of God's wrath. It satisfies the demands of God's holy and justice wrath against sin. And so Jesus himself is the propitiation for our sins, and he appeased and satisfied God's wrath. Instead of the full cup of God's, full fury of God's wrath to be poured upon us, it's poured upon the Lord Jesus instead. So not only is he our defense lawyer and he died for our sins, but he bore our sins in his own body. And God is angry at sin, but instead of pouring it out on us, he poured his anger out on his only son for us. And Christ provides a sacrifice. He averts God's wrath. And by faith, we have grace. We experience his grace and kindness and forgiveness. Also, look back down. He himself, so emphasizing the Lord Jesus, is in the present tense. He is currently, he is forgiving. We have, as it says, verse 7 of chapter 1, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This is who we have. This is who our sin bearer is. And so our sin bearer ministers to our sin in the past, in the present, and really the future. And so we see that the death of the Lord Jesus has eternal value, which is effective even today. It is interesting to note 1 John 4, verse 10, similar phrase in 1 John 4:10, and this is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. Here, it's interesting, in verse 2 of our text, it says, not for our sins only, but also for those of the whole world. Now, if you've been a Christian for any amount of time, you've undoubtedly heard, well, the question, whose sins did Jesus die for? And some people phrase it into limited, unlimited atonement. Unlimited meaning he covers all the sins, meaning, not necessarily meaning they all get saved, but just the elect, or limited. It's just he died for only the elect. You probably have heard this before. And I remember in Bible college, the debates would go round and round about this. So in one way, like on a slow burner, on the back burner, I've been thinking about this verse for a number of years, a couple of decades, because of the arguments in Bible college go round and round, comments were made, an unhealthy binge on theology without application is pharisaical. And I think that's often what it leads to. Now, I do see that from verses, as we'll look at in a moment, that Christ did die for his elect. He died for the church. But there is some aspects of his death that apply to the non-elect. For example, you might say it like this. When the Israelites came out of Egypt from slavery, not all those people were born again, were they? Not all of them were spiritually saved, no. But the entire nation benefited from God's salvation from Egypt, did they not? They all crossed the Red Sea. They all went into they all went into freedom from Egypt. But they were not all saved spiritually. They were all saved physically. So in one sense, the death of Christ provides a opportunity for even unbelievers to experience the patience and kindness of God that he could just zap them off the face of the earth. He has not. He has not. Not yet, at least. So there is a limited atonement in the sense, of course, that Christ died for his elect. But can I give you a little bit of secret here? I don't think that's what John's talking about. I don't think he's talking about the extent of the atonement here. I really don't. Now, I could be wrong. I could be wrong in this area. Maybe he is emphasizing the extent of the atonement. I don't think he necessarily is, and I'll show you in a minute why I don't see that. But I say this as a, I guess as a warning or as something to learn from, because it is true that if we search and read theology and try to understand theology is great. The Bible is theology. But if we're just searching for theology so we can be better arguers with our people on Facebook or social media or face-to-face, that's not healthy. We should learn theology so why? So that we love God more, because it's about Him and to honor Him. We don't want to get into the, well, I've got all this knowledge about the Bible, like Pharisees, but they didn't apply it to their lives. They didn't apply it to their lives. They were hypocrites. And some are fascinated with all the minutiae, all the minute details, and miss the grand scheme of what's going on. And their theology becomes stale to the point of hypocrisy, unloving, unkind. What are some other ways then that we can interpret this text? Because I have preached through this text before, and I have gone the extent of the atonement route with this. Again, as I've studied and thought about it over the years, I don't think that's necessarily what he's getting at. Another way, and I don't necessarily agree with this one, but it could be true, to interpret this is some simply state here, well, John was Jewish. So he says here, not for our sins only, ours, he includes himself, he's Jewish. So he's not, Jesus didn't only die for the Jews, but he died also for Gentiles, is really what they would say. Well, I don't know if this is necessarily the right thing because I don't think John really brings out the Jew-Gentile distinction here in 1 John. Now, this is usually unusual to me. I usually don't go down this theological debate route and show you different interpretations, but I felt like today I needed to. So here's what I think John is emphasizing here. Again, I don't think he's necessarily emphasizing limited against unlimited atonement. I think we should just read it plainly. Okay, let's just read it, verse 2. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. So again, John is referring to he and his readers by saying ours. And we have noted that already time and time again, that he's repeated that, like in verse 1 of the very first verse of the book, what we have heard, what we have seen, referring to him and the apostles, what we have beheld with our eyes, what we have touched with our hands, we. Verse 5, what we have heard of him and announced to you. So he says here in verse 2 of our text, not ours only. So he's referring to the believers, himself, and the believers that he's writing to. That Jesus is your sin bearer. And this is what I believe, what's going on in the second part of the verse, but also for those of the whole world. Not the extent of the atonement. Rather, what he's saying is that Jesus also died for Christians all over the known world and has washed and cleansed their sins by the blood of the Lord Jesus also. Other believers around the world. Again, yes, there's limited atonement there, but I don't think that's his emphasis. He's just saying, as what we know from John and his character, he's standing back in awe of Jesus bore our sins. And not ours only, but everyone else who calls on the name of the Lord in the rest of the world. He bore their sins too. You see, he's in awe. He's in awe of what God has done. And that's what happens. The opposite is what happens when we have theology but no application. We're dull. We're boring. We're argumentative. We're prideful. Lack humility. But when we take theology and then say, wow, and we are amazed about what God is doing, instead of, see, the opposite way is, I've studied theology, I'm amazed at myself of how much I could take in. See, that's pride. Rather, I study theology and I come away amazed at the glory of God. That's different, isn't it? You behave differently. You're no longer prideful. You're humble. At least you're trying to be. Because once you say you're humble, right? You break that chain. Anyway, and you rely on God. You look to God as Jesus being our sin bearer. So, of course, Jesus accomplished redemption. And it applies to every nation, every tribe, every tongue. God is not partial, and salvation is by grace through faith and is freely and justly applied to everyone who believes. And this is the application. We should be amazed that Jesus died. Not just so I can argue theology, but we should really stand back and be in awe that Jesus is not only our advocate, but he died in our place. He died for us. This is utterly amazing. And just as John wants, he wants us to not sin. What I want you to see as a pastor is I want you to see you should be in awe of what he did, of what he's done for you. And that is exactly how you apply limited atonement or whatever particular redemption, whatever you want to call it, to your lives. Now, I'm not trying to diminish theology. I'm not trying to say it's not important. If you didn't hear me, that's not what it said. What I'm saying is we need to apply theology always. Otherwise, again, as you know what I'll say, we will be like Pharisees. Look to John 10. See what Jesus said about dying for people. We do see a particular redemption there of what Jesus is going to say. But again, to make application to your personal life, be in awe of what Jesus says. Apply it to your life. Interact with it in your life. Meditate on it. John 10, verse 11. John 10, verse 11. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. If you're a believer, you're a sheep, right? You're one of his sheep. Drop down to verse 14. I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me. Even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, I lay down my life for the sheep. This is what Jesus did. This is theology and application at the same time. This is what he did for us. And that's what theology should do, that if he did die for your sin, then the question should be for us, what then do we do? Well, the obvious answer is we give our lives back to him. We belong to you. You bought us with a price. We belong to you. We're going to do what you say. We're going to honor you and love you. Let's go back to Romans 8. We've already read this, but it's not going to hurt us to read it again, will it? Anybody? Anybody want to disagree? No, I don't think it'll hurt us. I think it'll help. It's good to read the Bible. It's good to read the Bible. Okay, chapter 8, verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? No one, implied answer. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Doesn't he freely give us all things like salvation and sanctification and future glorification? He does. Verse 33, who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. God is the one who justifies. Verse 34, who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is the one who died, yes, rather who was raised, who is at the right hand, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us, verse 35, from the love of Christ? None of the things that he lists will, can't be separated from the love of Christ. So one more, Acts chapter 20. So Paul is here talking to the Ephesian elders before he heads to Jerusalem and may perhaps be the last time he saw them. And he tells them he declared the whole purpose of God. Verse 28 of Acts 20, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, telling the elders to watch the flock. Why is the flock of God, why is the sheep of God, the people of God so important? This is what he says, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. That's why the sheep, the flock of God is important. That's why leaders and pastors and elders and deacons and all the people that are in those positions, overseers, must watch over the flock, because Jesus purchased them with his own blood. So, in other words, we look at all these verses to say that if Jesus did, in fact, die for your sins, it shouldn't just be theoretical or textbook knowledge. Put some feet on it. Apply it to your life. How can I become more Christ-like because of Christ's death for us? How can I be more devoted to my family because Christ died for us? How can I be a better worker at work because Christ died for our sins? How can I be a better evangelist with my lost friends and family and enemies or whatever? Because Christ died. How can I? These are the things that we should ask. These are how we meditate on God's word. This is how we become more Christ-like. And if theology about Christ and who he died for just makes you want to argue, then my guess from experience is that you're not really applying this to your own life. You're a Pharisee at best. We all have done this. This is why I'm emphasizing the application part, because I've seen far too many people argue over this and get lost in the weeds, and they end up not liking each other. That's not what Christians are supposed to do. And I'll end with this quote. When you believe this truth that Jesus is our sin bearer, it will make you think twice about sinning, won't it? Okay, now I'm going to interject in this quote because it's too good not to make a comment. Think about that. When you know that Jesus died for your sins, it has a built-in censor, you might say, to say, as John says in verse 1, I'm writing these things to you so you may not what? Sin. When you think about what Jesus did and he's a sin bearer, it makes you think twice about sinning. The quote goes on, when you sin, it is a built-in reminder of why Jesus died, isn't it? Not wonderful? You see how he's built all these things in as reminders for you and I as believers. Thus, finishing the quote, thus leading to him defending you and confessing your sin to God. This is exactly what God has for us. And John reminds us that Jesus is our intercessor, our advocate, and our sin bearer. Why? So that we may not sin. And it goes around in a big circle, doesn't it? So that when we do sin, we have an intercessor and a sin bearer, so that we might not sin. And it goes back and back. Right, it's circular, isn't it? It just goes round and round and round. And that's the Christian life. You go round and round and round. Sin, confessing sin, repenting of it, sinning again, repenting of it, and on, isn't it? And depending on Christ, depending on Christ, depending on the Lord. Let us pray. Lord, thank you for reminding us, teaching us, that Jesus is our advocate and that he is our sin bearer. Father, thank you. We thank you for these wonderful truths that we can never, ever pay back for the eternal value of Christ dying for our sins. We can never pay any of that back. But we know that since we belong to you, Christ purchased us with his own blood. We are part of his flock. And he is our shepherd. And he has provided us what he wants us to do in your word. And we pray that we would do that as believers. That theology and the teaching of your word would not just be theoretical or on paper, so to speak, or even just in our brains, in our minds, to be more able to argue and to defend, but also so that we might be more like Jesus in our lives. So may we honor the Lord Jesus by remembering he is our advocate and our sin bearer, and then may our lives as born-again believers be changed because of it. And we pray for those who do not know Jesus as their sin bearer, that this would be their day of salvation. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.